Again, this evening, to the topic of the essentials of the Christian life. And, well, you must have been able to conclude, since I'm talking about the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, that I believe that the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is, in fact, one of the essentials of the Christian life. There's a sense in which it could be said that unless you believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, once saved, always saved, then whatever you think is the Christian life is really not the Christian life at all. People who do not believe in eternal security, who think that their ultimate arrival in heaven depends on their own conduct, are people who, insofar as the New Testament is concerned, are really not walking by faith. Theirs is not a faith walk, it's a doubt walk. That's an odd thing, isn't it? But it really is that. Because there's the ever-present danger in the hearts and minds of those who hold to that point of view that they might very well lose their salvation. Assuming that they understood the gospel in the first place. And in some cases, they have not. And in those cases, they themselves would not even be born again people. I'm a little bit more generous in this regard than my friend Bob Wilkin is. He tends to think that vast numbers of people and evangelical churches across the country are not saved at all because they never really have understood the gospel and therefore they haven't believed the gospel. For how can you believe that which you've never understood? That sounds like a fair question, doesn't it? How can you believe the gospel if you've never even understood it? You don't even know what it is. But sometimes there can be some blurry things in our minds and yet the essential thing be correct. My own point of view is that most people in evangelical churches, Bible churches, and I think Baptist churches, unless they're just out-and-out liberal Baptist churches, I'm thinking about my own background in the Southern Baptist Convention, most of those people have understood the gospel. People in charismatic churches, I believe in tongue speaking, sign gifts, healings and all that sort of thing. I think in most of those churches, in most of those cases, those people have at least at first understood the gospel and they have believed the gospel. They might have since been confused because a lot of those same churches, very frankly, do believe that you can lose your salvation. So they put their people under a kind of tyranny, under a kind of bondage, and I think that's where the experientialism comes in because they have to see God doing supernatural, stupendous things just to keep them going. Because again, at least in part, this ever-present threat that they might not finally be saved and they might end up in hell. So there's a frightful aspect to that. But most people think that there's value in that fright. They think there's value in fear of hell, that it will cause people to live for God, live a holy life, and so forth, whenever the Bible makes it rather plain that the exact opposite is true. Putting people under the threats and intimidations of a legalistic system, the law of Moses, or what have you, will not produce holy living. It will produce the failed experience, rather, of Romans chapter 7, in which case these people do the very thing that they hate, and the thing that they so desperately want to do, they can't do it. Because the law cannot bring about holy living. It can't save you, it cannot sanctify you, and the only possible path of righteous living is the path of grace. Certain knowledge of my eternal destiny through simple faith alone in Christ alone, which sets a person free to love God and to serve God because we love God. Now, I wrote down in the bulletin here my text here, Romans chapter 4. I spent quite a bit of time on it. I suppose it won't hurt to read it, so let's just go there again. And we're going to go off to other things very shortly. Romans 4. What shall we say then? Well, let me give you a chance to turn. One or two are turning. Others have it memorized. That's fine with me. I wish I had it memorized. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And let's add a few verses to it. It's not only Old Testament Abraham that serves as an example in this regard, but David also. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He understood justification by faith. And Paul says you can base David's understanding on these verses. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's an amazing statement right there. But David understood it, as well as did Abraham there in the Old Testament. With that, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to, again, go through all that stuff I said this morning. I'm sure that you have a good memory and that you could probably reiterate it for me at this time. Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the most awesome chapters ever written, anywhere ever. And in my mind, it's one of the great chapters of the Bible. Now, some people look at chapter 10, they see verse 26, and they don't know what that means. And it seems frightening. And so a lot of people, when they read that section there, they have such a sense of unease that they really don't want to come back and look at that again. They tremble with fear at the thought of what he might be saying there, and so they just don't want to even get close to it, especially with the concluding verse of that paragraph, verse 31 of Hebrews 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And they don't want to even consider that. But there are a lot of precious and marvelous things, amazing things, in Hebrews chapter 10, even though there is the warning passage there in verses 26 through 31, which, by the way, is a warning passage to believers, about believers, and it has nothing whatever to do with hell. It has to do with temporal judgment on believers who fail to go into maturity under the new covenant and decide rather to return to the old covenant, because they know that if they do return to the old covenant, they will not be persecuted by their persecutors anymore. In the case of the readers of this letter, believing Jews would not be persecuted by unbelieving Jews anymore if they would simply set aside the new covenant and return to the law. And in verses 26 through 31, he is warning believers against setting aside the new covenant to return to the law in order to avoid persecution. That really is what he's talking about there, though. That's really not our theme here this evening. Somebody say to me, well, why don't you get to the theme? All right, that's a good suggestion. Let's think about man in relation to God. Just natural man out there, unsaved man out there. What is the problem with natural man out there, unsaved man out there, insofar as his relationship with God is concerned? Well, you say, well, he's separated from God. Well, then what is the thing that separates unsaved man from God? Well, the thing that separates unsaved man from God is sin. And so Paul says to the Ephesians over there, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in sin. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So very obviously, in the state of man, in his separation from God, in his unsaved state, the problem is sin. He uses two terms here, trespasses and sins, various ways of pointing to the same thing. But that was the problem. Sin is the problem. So if man is going to have a relationship with God, then sin has to be dealt with. And you and I know that when Jesus died on the cross, he took it all away. That is, all sins of all men and women, boys and girls, of all the ages, he took it all away. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 makes it clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he tasted death for everyone, and no one was excluded. No one was excluded. So when you run across an individual out there, I don't care how far from God he is, the one thing you can know for sure about that individual, if you know nothing else about him, is that his sins are all already paid for in full. He doesn't know it, maybe. He doesn't appreciate it, maybe. He hasn't believed it. He hasn't heard about it yet. But the reality is that his sins are all already paid for in full. Sin separates man from God. And when Jesus died on the cross, again, he took it all away. And I mean all of it. Look at chapter 10 again of Hebrews. This could never happen, of course, under the law, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, just as it is impossible for any act of man, no matter how noble or seemingly religious, or the extent to which it has the appearance of religion or something that would be God-honoring. No act of man could ever take away a single solitary sin. And the author to the Hebrews makes it plain that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the wonderful message is that what was impossible for man in any system of religion in which it might have been that he's involved prior to this knowledge, the good news is that God did something that man could never accomplish. By this will, Hebrews 10 verse 11, let me read 10 and 10. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay, now what were all those offerings about in the Old Testament then, if they couldn't take away any sins? Well, they served as an atonement. They served as a covering for sin. That's all it was, a temporary covering for sin, until somebody came, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and took them all away. Because again, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But Jesus, when he came, he did something profoundly different from any of those Old Testament sacrifices. That's what verse 12 is about, right? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What the blood of bulls and goats or any other action of man could never do, Jesus did when he died on the cross. A single one-time sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, and he offered this one sacrifice for these sins for all time, which basically means it's not a repeatable offering. Chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Jesus solved the problem. Consequently, when you and I put our faith in Jesus, you and I have been perfected for all time. Let me continue to read. So Jesus offered this one sacrifice, verse 12 of chapter 10, for sins for all time. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. And by the way, he continues to wait today until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And by sanctified, the author to the Hebrews means saved. He does not mean sanctified in the sense of daily cleansing from sin or daily going on to maturity, that kind of thing. He prefers the word sanctified for the term saved. And that's what he means here. By one offering, he has perfected for all time, or saved, if you please, for all time, those who are sanctified or saved. It's a one-time event. So as soon as you put your faith in him, you stand before God perfected for all time. As a result, God does not remember our sins or our lawless deeds anymore. It says there in verse 17, quoting the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That sounds an awful lot like what David was saying over there in Romans chapter 4. So it's a great blessing that God forgets the sins and the lawless deeds of those who have put their faith in Jesus and are now no longer under the old covenant, which depends on man's performance, but under the new covenant, which depends rather on man's simple faith alone in Christ alone. Then he says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, there's nothing that you and I contribute to finally secure our ultimate arrival in heaven. It does not depend on us in any way, shape, or form. To say that the believer might possibly lose his salvation by sinning in one way or another, either actively or passively, either by sins of commission or sins of omission, whatever the case might be, to say that the believer might lose his salvation by sinning in one way or another is to imply that Jesus did not solve the sin problem and that it is up to you and me to solve the sin problem. That really is what this idea is, that the believer is not really secure or conditional security, or if you misbehave too badly, you wind up in the lake of fire after all. That really is what that doctrine is teaching, that Jesus really did not solve the sin problem. And it's up to you to do some things to guarantee your ultimate arrival in heaven. Now, that's a myth, because the Bible knows of no other way for sin to be removed than the death of Christ on the cross. And I'm often reminded of when Jesus died on the cross and came down toward the end, he said, in his own words, it is finished. He completed the work. He didn't just get a good start on it. He didn't make a down payment. He didn't say, look, I've done some things, now you take it from here. None of that sort of thing. He said, it is finished. It is a completed work. Nothing needs to be added to it. Thus, when the author to the Hebrews wrote in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more, he meant all of them, past, present, and future. Eternal security is an inarguable and glorious fact, and it is one of the key truths that sets us free to love God and to serve God because we love God. Now, another point. Jesus has dealt with the sin problem. Another thing that I think is worth mentioning in regard to the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is this whole doctrine of the sealing of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You and I are sealed for the day of redemption. We had some verses read on that earlier, not today, but in previous weeks. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's talk about that for a minute. Again, in the context, he's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's had some things here to say about the grace of God, redemption, adoption, forgiveness, and again, the grace of God, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, he says in verse 8. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. Verse 10, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then drop down to chapter 4 and verse 30. I'll read verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this, I mean, if anything in the New Testament confirms the eternal security of the believer, I would think it would be this ministry of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I refer to Ryrie's very fine note at this point, which reads as follows. I don't know how much of it I'll read, but some of it here I think is just critical. One of the greatest assurances of the eternal security of the believer is the fact that God has sealed every believer with the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't refer to 2 Corinthians 1:22, but you could jot that one down there someplace and look at it in your own time, because it's mentioned there as well. All are sealed, says Ryrie, including the carnal Corinthians. And if there is any, we'd get that from 2 Corinthians 1:22, right? And if there was ever a carnal church, this one would be a carnal church, I would think, the New Testament church of the Corinthians. And they were a divided church. They were an immoral church. They were a drunken church. They were a critical church. They were in some ways a church that thought they had a better idea than the leadership appointed to them in the person of the Apostle Paul. And yet, as Ryrie says, all are sealed, including the carnal Christians. I think if you were to look in the New Testament and try to figure out which believers might be the ones who would lose their salvation, most people would mention the Corinthians first. In fact, some commentators in their commentaries on Corinthians make it plain that they don't think the Corinthians are necessarily saved. And that's why Paul told them to examine themselves to see if they're of the faith. Well, there's another explanation for that passage. We don't have time to go into it here this evening. But it's quite clear that they are saved. He calls them brethren. He says that through the gospel he became their father, their spiritual father. And though they can have all kinds of teachers or tutors concerning the things of God, they would only have one spiritual father. And Paul says, through the gospel, he became that to them. Well, if he's their spiritual father, then very clearly they're born again people. And they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When does the sealing occur? Well, it occurs when we believe. Again, Ephesians 1:13, as Ryrie points out, properly translated is, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it seems that at the moment of faith, the sealing happens right then and there, and you are sealed of the Holy Spirit, sealed in God. Now, the concept of sealing includes the ideas of ownership. God owns you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It includes the idea of authority. Since you belong to God, He has authority over you. And, of course, it does include the idea of security. You are safe in Him. That is, safe from any other destination, ultimately, than heaven. You are not going to be in the lake of fire. Since God has sealed us, we are His possession, secure, unless there's someone with greater power than God Himself. And we all know that there is no power greater than God Himself, since He is omnipotent and is the God of all power. So since He has sealed us, we are His possession, we're secure until the day of redemption. And when is the day of redemption? When Jesus comes again. That's the day of redemption. And you might have thought, well, the day of redemption was when you believed in Jesus and you were redeemed. Well, yes, there's a facet of redemption that happens there. But there is very often a future tense aspect to this doctrine of redemption in the New Testament. And it looks forward to the day when Jesus comes again. In fact, we saw that over there in 1 Corinthians 1, that by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, past tense, salvation, sanctification, present tense, salvation, and redemption, which in that verse is future tense, salvation. So very often redemption has a future tense emphasis in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, redemption is something that's going to be applied to the body at a future date, the redemption of our body. And that hasn't happened yet. So there's a future tense aspect, and I think whenever you read here in verse 30 of Ephesians 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes to take us home to be with Himself. So he says one of the best illustrations of sealing is registered mail. Maybe the days of registered mail are going to be over soon, though just the last couple of weeks I got a registered letter at the post office and I got called. They said, come down and get your registered letter. It sounded important. And it kind of was an important letter. But most of us as adults at least are familiar with the concept of registered mail. When something is registered at the post office, it is sealed until delivered. And only two persons can open it, the sender or the recipient. In our case, again, Ryrie's illustration, God is both sender and recipient. So only God can break the seal. He has promised to deliver us safely to heaven. That's eternal security in clearest terms. But notice the context of Ephesians 4:30. Sealing is based on an exhortation not to grieve the Spirit by committing sins, especially sins of the tongue. A proper understanding of security never breeds license to sin, and I agree with that. And there's a lot of debate as to whether or not the Holy Spirit does the sealing, or if the Holy Spirit himself is the seal and God does the sealing. And I think that the passage is ambiguous enough to see it both ways. I don't have a problem with seeing the Holy Spirit as the seal, guaranteeing our ultimate arrival in heaven, and as the sealer as well, even though it's hard to differentiate between who's doing the work there, God the Father or God the Spirit. Finally, in closing, and I'm closing out the topic here more or less with this, and that's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. I wanted to talk about election, too, and I might come back and talk about election next time, but not tonight. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. He's talking about the unshaken kingdom. See to it, for he says in verse 25, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's talking to these people contemplating leaving the new covenant to return to the old covenant. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he's talking about the eternal kingdom, which will remain. But this universe of which we're currently a part is a temporary thing. I think we know that. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's a permanent kingdom, an eternal kingdom, let us show gratitude, he says here in the New American Standard Bible, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's a legitimate translation of the Greek there. But it isn't kind of an interpretive translation, because the original text literally reads, let us have grace. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And Dr. Sellers offered the translation, let us hold fast to grace, to reflect what the original author meant here, and I think that is exactly what he had in mind. Let us hold fast to grace. So again, he continues to exhort his readers not to set aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant, which is more closely aligned with the shakeable things. Cling to the new covenant, which is more closely aligned with unshakeable things, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Hold fast to grace. Cling to the things of the new covenant. And if you do that, he says, then you can offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, for those who believe that they can lose their salvation, they basically already have set aside the new covenant to return to an old legalistic kind of system in which your arrival in heaven depends on your behavior. And the author to the Hebrews is saying, in verse 28b, that such people cannot offer to God an acceptable service, because it really isn't a faith walk. It is a walk that is depending on them. It's a walk that depends on they themselves, doing the things which are necessary, refraining from evil, doing good things, and then finally they'll arrive in heaven and everything will be fine. If they don't do it, then they are going to fail, flunk out, wind up at the great white throne, I guess, and wind up in the lake of fire instead. You cannot serve God acceptably in such a system as that. And I think that's the whole point of Hebrews 12:28b. If you want to serve God acceptably, then of necessity, it must be a faith walk. You know you're saved based on the promise of God. You move forward in the Christian life with a certainty, and you serve God because you love God. You serve God because you know for a fact that one day you're going to be in heaven with Him, and you want your life to honor Him in all things. Again, a faith walk is certainty. A doubt walk is uncertainty. A faith walk is based on the unconditional love and promises of God. The other view is based on a conditional kind of walk with God, in which you have to do certain things to commend yourself to Him in the end. So there is no way to serve God acceptably unless you understand the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, which is based entirely on faith and not on anything that you or I might do. All right, take your